Once again, Genesis chapter 13. Once again, one of my wonderful maps. All right, Genesis chapter 13. Abraham has now entered the land of Canaan, been up and down in it some, headed down to Egypt, wound up getting a wife down there and all that. Then by the time you get back to Genesis 13, Abram and Lot have had to part ways because their substance was too great to stay together. It says there in verse 10, which is where we'll start tonight, and Lot lifted up his eyes, and basically Abraham had said, look, you go one way, I'll go 180 degrees the other. You can have whatever's before you, and I'll do the same. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. So at that time, where Lot is looking, even towards Sodom and Gomorrah, it is as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. Now once again, a couple of lessons here real quick. These guys are standing, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah is down here, just so you know. These guys are standing somewhere in this area, and Lot looks eastward and sees the plain of the river. It's flat, it's fertile, and all those things. He says, that's like the Garden of Eden. I'm going that way. And Abraham says, okay, then I'll go this way. Well, the thing about it, you notice there that by the time it all winds up, Lot winds up down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice verse 11, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now, reminder, of course, is that you know what's in Sodom and Gomorrah, correct? And I don't know what it is exactly. I closed this out last time talking about this a little bit. But again, Lot is standing way up here. He's not standing right here looking at Sodom and Gomorrah. He's standing here looking across and sees the well-watered plain and all that, says it's great land, and goes there. But still, he gravitates down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, pitches his tent there. And the point is, once again, I do not believe for a moment that sodomites, homosexuals, are genetically predisposed that way. Okay, I don't believe there's a homo gene, all right? Now, beyond that, I will say, we are all genetically predisposed to sin, though, right? In that regard, you can say we're all genetically predisposed to sin. I don't know why it is that some folk gravitate or inclined towards certain things. I know that there are things that don't, I'm not challenging the devil with this. There are things that don't particularly tempt me. Poker games do not tempt me at all. I can't think of anything more boring than gambling. I just don't know. I can go through a lot of things that do bug me. Maybe they don't bug you. The point is, what you have to watch out for is that if you're not careful, there's a certain draw for sin. And whatever it is that you kind of have a taste for, I don't know what it is. I don't know what kind of wiring that is. I don't know why it is that it flips your switch and say not mine or somebody else's. You have to learn to stay away from those things. Whatever's the case, Lot at this juncture is tens of miles from Sodom and Gomorrah, yet he wound up gravitating down there to that sin. It's sodomites, homosexuality down there. And for some reason, he gravitates that way when he should have stayed away, right? My point simply is, you have to be careful about gravitating. Now look, there's a couple other things in this that is interesting. It says there in verse 10, it says that that plain was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. So all that area is just extraordinarily beautiful. Now the interesting thing about it is that that area is not particularly beautiful anymore. If you get down to Sodom and Gomorrah, it's all really nasty, salty, and all that kind of stuff. Look in, if you would, look in Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, what I'm getting at here is the Lord did something to that area one day. Could very well be, and I believe from the Bible that it's true, that this was a very lush, very green, very verdant area before judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Go down to verse 23 and notice it's now describing Sodom and Gomorrah in Deuteronomy where it says, "And that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim." So at one time, the point is, all that area was very green and so on, very blessed in that regard. God destroyed it with salt, right? To this day, the Dead Sea is one of the few salty inland lakes. I guess Great Salt Lake is a salty inland lake. But this lake is one of the saltiest inland lakes in the world. It's the lowest point on earth, by the way, right? Notice also, if you would, look in, where did I want to take you to with that? Oh, look in Genesis chapter 14, verse 3, and this verifies that the area of Sodom and Gomorrah was once a vale, that is a green oasis type scenario. 14:3. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim. Remember, vale of Siddim, which is the salt sea. Look in chapter 3, verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. A vale is a green, kind of short for valley. Look in verse 10. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. But back in verse 3, it says the vale of Siddim is the salt sea. Tell you what I believe. I believe that every indication is that maybe the salt sea wasn't always salty. That this was a very green, verdant area, almost like the Garden of Eden and so on. Then God judged it. What is left behind is salt. Now, I don't know the answer for the Great Salt Lake or anything like that. But look, if you would, to something that's said in the future. Look in Ezekiel chapter 47. And there's coming a day that something strange is going to happen there. I've never been to Israel. I know Jenny and Vlad have. Anybody else ever been to Israel? Have you, brother? Amen. Did you float in the Dead Sea? No. Okay. Did you sink in the Dead Sea? Very, very salty. Ezekiel chapter 47. Verse 8. Now this is looking forward to the future when you have the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And notice verse 40, chapter 47, verse 1. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, the waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. And it goes on to tell you and describe how wide and deep the river is, verse 3, 4, and 5. Then go on down to verse 8. Then said he to me, "These waters issue out toward the east country." So these waters in Jerusalem come out from under the door of the house and flow out towards the Jordan River, and obviously from there down into the Dead Sea. It says, verse 8, and go down into the sea, which is being brought forth, which rather, being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. There shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whether the river cometh. Indicating
the waters of the Dead Sea need healing because they're sick. Why are they sick? Because God judged them once. And I believe it'll be cleared up again in the future in the millennium. But just kind of a little bit of history there as far as what God has in mind with that area. Look in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. So once again, that area is like the Garden of Eden, down in verse 10. As thou comest into Zoar, which is by Sodom and Gomorrah. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then it says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, interestingly, Sodom is a town, right? Plainly a town. However, in time, Sodomites weren't just somebody, they weren't just like Coon Rapids-ites, I know. Or, you know, Minnesotans. It's not like that. Look in Deuteronomy 23 and you'll learn that in time, God quit referring to the Sodomites with relation to the town, and it was all in relation to the sin. Deuteronomy 23. And go down to verse 17. Deuteronomy 23, 17. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a Sodomite of the sons of Israel. Notice no capital S on Sodomite, right? So now the sin is being referred to not as any in relation to the town, but it has to do with the act, right? See what I'm saying? I mean, so Sodomites are not just somebody from Sodom. It's a particular grievous sin. Look in verse 13. By the way, chapter 13, verse 13 has 13 words in it. And if you believe Romans 1, one of the ultimate acts of rebellion, the number 13, is sodomy. It's not genetic. At least no more genetic than any predisposal towards any other sin. Verse 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So what you should recognize there is whatever else can be said. Now look, I understand that when you come to the threshold of salvation and you receive Christ as your Savior, I realize Christ looks at one sinner just like another, right? Everybody's equally lost no matter what you've done, right? Because you're dead in trespasses and sins. Whatever it is you've committed, I mean, you may have to pay for it for your life in prison or whatever, but Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. And a 10-year-old kid that's never looked crossways at his mother needs to be saved just like an axe murderer, right? So in that regard, all sins are equal. Any sin you've committed comes out of your sinful nature. Sin is sin. When it comes to salvation, the plane is flat. All sinners must be born again, right? Now, practically speaking, what this shows is that all sins are not practically equal, okay? It's noticed here the Sodomites are wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. This is an exceeding sin. This sin goes very deep, does a lot of damage, okay? It is very binding if you yield to it, all right? The affections of Romans 1, the only place you learn in this entire world where the homosexual passions come from, it's Romans 1. It's not giving glory to God. It is being ungrateful. It's being rebellious and disobedient. All right? Bryce. Really? That's kind of cool. Well, as you well know, 13 in the Bible is a number of rebellion. In fact, look in chapter 14, verse 4. There's one real nearby here. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year, they rebelled. 13 is a number of rebellion in the Bible. Kind of interesting. How many colonies, when we broke from England, how many colonies were we? It was a good thing, but it was still rebellion against Great Britain, right? I think it turned out fine, don't you? I mean, I'm just saying 13 is the number of rebellion. I'm not saying that in that respect it was sin when our colonies broke off. I'm just saying it's still a number of rebellion. How many states were in the Confederacy? Isn't that weird? Brother Isaac, go ahead. Okay, let's go home. In Jesus' name, amen. Joseph. I would take serious the love of money is the root of all evil. Amen? All right, back to verse 13. 13:13. But the men of Sodom were a wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, where'd that come from? Look in Ezekiel again, chapter 16, if you would. And there's an interesting take on this. If you've been around Bible believers for long, you've seen these passages before. Ezekiel 16, go down to verse 46. The context here is addressed to Israel. Verse 46, thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell in thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations. But as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride. Ooh. Fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. Now, we could make pride a really bad thing. It is a really bad thing. But look at those last two things. Fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. You know what? You're not any better than what you do with your idle time. Okay? If you want to idle life away, you'll wind up in a very deep pit. I'm not saying everybody winds up a sodomite, but fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, and pride, Romans 1, will lead you to a deeper pit than you understand. Right? All right, back to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13, verse 13. They were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And that's the folks that Lot seemed to have a magnetism toward. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up thine eyes, look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, and eastward and westward. So, Abraham's standing over here with Lot. He says, okay, Lot, he said, what part do you want? If you go one way, I'm going the other. Lot says, I'm going to take the plain. I'm going east. Abraham says, okay, I'll go west. You can have all that. I'll take all this. Interesting thing about it is the Lord didn't honor that at all. Verse 14. Lift up thine eyes now and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward. That was Lot's territory. And westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Hello, Palestine. Amen? Look back to chapter 15. I'm sorry. Chapter 12, verse 7. Over and over again, I'm giving you this land, Canaan, forever. 12:7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Look in chapter 15, verse 18. 15:18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The river of Egypt, the Nile River here, all the way over to the river Euphrates, coming out of the Persian Gulf over here. So again, Abraham's land, I mean, we always think about Canaan, Israel, being roughly this land here. And of course now it's all divided up and cut up with for the Palestinians and stuff. Listen, folks, Abraham owns from here all the way to here, all the way across. Palestinians have no business there. It's not theirs. It's never been theirs. They didn't want to be there to start with. And the only reason they want it now is because they hate Israel. That's all it is. Look in chapter 17. Chapter 17, I believe, verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That is Israel's land. God made it and gave it to his friend, Abraham. Those guys have no business whatsoever. I was going to read you something here, if I can come up with it. Ran it off for you. We keep flirting with disaster over there. United States on Tuesday blocked a quartet move, as in four countries, to impose on Israel a final status plan for the Palestinian Authority. Foreign media had reported that the initiative would restart the peace process. Britain, France, Germany were behind the initiative for the meeting of the quartet, comprised of the United States, United Nations, Russia, and the European Union. The final status proposal, in effect, is an adoption of the PA agenda, Palestinian Authority agenda. Although the PA agreed several years ago to achieve final status through negotiations with Israel, instead, PA Chairman Abbas has adopted a different strategy that instead of gaining international support for the PA state, that would include land on more than 500,000 Jews, land on which, I'm not sure why this is worded like this, land on which more than 500,000 Jews now live in United Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. So he's saying that the United States decided, good guys at this point, the United States decided to back out of this agreement. U.S. President Barack Obama and his advisors accept the principle of the PA demands, but an American diplomat told the Associated Press it wasn't the right time for a meeting. So basically, the United States blocked this little plan here for the PA to go about her business and basically kick out Israel and 500,000 homes now owned by Israel. And the only reason we did is because it just wasn't the appropriate time yet, which obviously is the wrong reason, right? Another little thing here real quick. It just gets spookier and spookier, folks, and it's going to get worse and worse as the years go by. You can just see an awful lot of stuff coming in this world. Think about this. What are the chances you think that our economy is in the shape it's in, not just because of taxes and Democrats and Republicans and all that stuff? What about our treatment and our ultimate plan for Israel? God judges for that, right? Another little ominous development. Some have concluded that there are many reasons to be worried about the leap the Obama administration has just undertaken in its war with Gaddafi. How it will end, all in, is just one of them. Particularly concerning is the prospect that what we might call the Gaddafi precedent will be used in the not-too-distant future to justify and threaten the use of U.S. military forces against an American ally, Israel. Get down to the brass tacks here. Here's how such a seemingly impossible scenario might eventuate. It begins with the Palestinian Authority seeking a UN Security Council resolution that would recognize its unilateral declaration of statehood. Palestinians say, We're a state. We're a unified people. The UN says, okay, you are. Which means what? Then Israel is your oppressor. Like Gaddafi was the oppressor of those who wanted to be liberated in Libya. Right? Three top female officials in the Obama administration reprised roles they played in the council's recent action in Libya. U.S. Ambassador to the UN, Susan Rice, a vehement critic of Israel, urges that the United States support, or at least not veto, the Palestinians' gambit. She is supported by the Senior Director of Multilateral Affairs at the National Security Council, Samantha Power, who in the past argued for landing a mammoth force of American troops to protect the Palestinians from Israel. Ditto, Secretary of State Hillary Clinton, whose unalloyed sympathy for the Palestinian cause dates back at least to her days as First Lady. This resolution enjoys the support of other four veto-wielding Security Council members, Russia, China, Britain, France, as well as all of the other non-permanent members except India, which joins the United States in abstaining. As a result, it is adopted with overwhelming support from what is known as the international community. And because the tail has wagged the dog for the United States for so long, the UN tells us what to do now, we send our forces in to Palestine to protect Palestinians, liberate Palestinians against the horrible oppressors, Israel. And then all of a sudden, we are immediately on the wrong side. Men? Don't know. I know this. The land is not the Palestinians. The land is Israel's. Forever. Back to verse 15. For Genesis 13, 15. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Now, you know, here's an example here. Are you the seed of Abraham? By faith, faith-wise, you're the seed of Abraham, right? As Abraham believed God, so you believe God. Faith was counted for righteousness, right? You're not an owner in Israel. Israel is his seed in Israel, right? So you got to make the distinction between the seed and then spiritual seed, like we are, which is a differentiation a lot of folks have not made, right? A lot of folks say now that we are Israel. We are not Israel. We are not Israel. We are the church. We're an entirely different entity. Chris. Yes, but not the seed of promise. Galatians 3. No, sir. They were not the seed of promise. Back to Genesis 13. Verse 15, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So Abraham says, a lot? Everything eastward is yours. And God said, that's not quite true. He says, actually, it's all yours, and I'm going to take a lot out of it pretty quick. Verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent, came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Now, that's something we should investigate just a little bit, because plainly Abraham's already built two or three altars that God honored, and that was fine, okay? There came a day those altars were not fine because those altars became places of idolatry, right? Look in Leviticus 17. The Lord allowed it in some places. He allowed Jacob, and even you could argue blessed him for it. He honored Abraham's altar, Abraham's sacrifice, and honored him for it. But there came a time that God would not honor such things. Leviticus chapter 17. And there's a reason why. Let me see here. Where am I going to start? Verse 3, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Does that sound like grace to you? That's law, right? Look, the threat is, you kill an animal and sacrifice it out there and offer it out there, I'm cutting you off, the blood is on you, right? That is not salvation by grace. Just tuck that away somewhere. Verse 5. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for the sweet savor unto the Lord. Now watch. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils. So they had been offering these sacrifices unto devils all this time. Now, does that mean that Abraham offered his sacrifice to devils? Well, I'm sure that he didn't think he did. Whether or not the Lord, in retrospect, said, well, I honored it, but still that's in effect what happened. Or else, just because he started it, then folks abused it, it became an idolatrous, wicked thing, right? Folks, religious stuff is something the devil is very interested in. And something done right in old time can be a horrific, demonic thing in following times. That's what happened over and over. Each time somebody developed some thing to help them remember God, an altar, an ephod, that sort of thing, that object became an idol. And that's why we don't do crosses and rosaries and a bunch of candles and stuff like that here, because I don't know who started it and where. Somewhere along the way, somebody figured out the cross was a Christian symbol. Okay, good. First guy that ever shows up and with a cross in his hand and says, you know what? You know, it's kind of cool because Christ died on the cross. And this cross helps remind me of Christ's death. Okay, fine. Good. But you know what? It's become in time. If you have a cross on, you're saved. You have a cross on your rearview mirror, you're safe. And it's not true. It's not true at all. It becomes an idol. And so it says here, make sure that you bring your sacrifices now, long after Abraham, to this one spot so that you no longer offer those sacrifices to devils after whom they have gone a-whoring, verse 7. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. It says, and thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. It's a bad thing. Amen? Look in Deuteronomy chapter 32 real quick. Deuteronomy 32, and he reiterates this over and again. Deuteronomy 32. Verse 15, but Jeshurun, that is Israel, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Go back to Deuteronomy 12. And again, the continuing theme in these passages is you make sure you bring that sacrifice. And we no longer bring sacrifices because our sacrifice was Christ, right? But you make sure you bring those sacrifices to one specific place. You don't go out in the back 40 and build you a stone altar there and offer a lamb. You do not do it. If you do that, you're worshiping devils. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. But under the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name, in time Jerusalem and Judah, there even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shalt thou come. And it goes on to tell you, verse 11, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell. There, thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and so on. It's the temple. So again, folks, in time, you know, all this gets messed up. And nowadays, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you learn that if you don't understand the communion, you do have fellowship with devils. If you take communion thinking, as the Catholics do, that it's a sacrifice, you have fellowship with devils. So the devils they were fellowshipping with back here at a burnt offering and altar are now, the fellowship is enjoyed still in churches where communion is not understood. Ain't that a wild thing? Back to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14:1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. And what I forgot to mention a while ago is, you know, you can't help but draw there from that conclusion that at least part of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, was a vale. Now, I don't know if the whole thing was a valley, a green, lush, wonderful, beautiful valley or not, but it says the Vale of Siddim was the Salt Sea. What is now the Salt Sea used to be a beautiful, verdant valley. Ain't that a weird thing? Back to verse 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shavah, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. All those four groups are giants, okay? We've studied that before. So those groups are giants. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat. It's interesting, is it not? And I don't know all the connections, but it's very interesting that they're having this battle in this area. It's the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the area of giants. Something going on with angels, right? It's also the area of homosexuals. Say, what's the connection, Brother Stevens? I don't know. I know it's wicked. And I know that there's something really seriously fishy going on, right? Verse 8. There went out the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, the king of Abila, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim. So they fought this battle, what is in what is now the Dead Sea, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. So slime is an oil product, right? So that area is the area that burned when God rained down fire and brimstone. Why did it burn so well? Because of the oil, because of the tar and the slime, right? Verse 10, the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. Now, did you notice there, by the way, that it called Lot Abram's brother, even though we know he was a nephew, right? So sometimes when you read some of those relationships where some people say, well, the King James Bible has contradictions in it, it's inaccurate. It's just that the Lord uses terms different than you do. And here, in this case, a nephew is considered a brother, okay? And not a big deal out of that. It's just that one of those things that is sometimes pointed out as a mistake in the King James. It's not a mistake. It's the way God uses words. Verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Dan is way up here in Israel. Dan's way up there. So he pursued all the way from down here all the way up there. 318 guys, 318 trained servants, defeat armies. Doesn't even give you a layout of the battle, really, right? There are some playbacks I want to see when I get to heaven. Now, when you get to heaven, maybe you want to see Super Bowl V again or whatever. I don't care. There are some playbacks I want to see. I want to see the Tachmonite take on 600 men and defeat them. I want to see that. I don't know what kind of karate that guy knew, brother, but there was something going on there. And I want to see this battle here where 318 guys take on entire armies and win. Back to verse 15, which goes to prove, I guess, that Abram was not exactly a wimp, huh? These guys are trained up in his own house. I guess he trained them. Verse 15, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, he divided his force, which militarily is not a good thing, especially when you're only 318 strong, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Damascus is in Syria, way up here. And so they pursued all the way up there, defeated them up there. Verse 16. He brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. We're going to pause there. I'll have to go into Melchizedek next time around, all right? Questions or comments? Brother Jeff. Yes, sir, I believe so. You can go look up all those MMs. And Anims, and so on, and I believe they all came through Ham. All of them. Yes, sir. Yes. 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 Well, what you know is that, you know, you take the nicest little puppy, the nicest little kitty, if you aggravate it and corner it for long enough, one day it's going to come out fighting, right? And Israel has had, I mean, folks, you hear all kinds of stuff. Israel has had more grace, had more long-suffering than maybe any nation on earth for the last 75 years. I mean, they have just put up with and put up with. Imagine, you know, somebody coming into our country on a regular basis and bombing our buses and bombing our rail stations regularly, and we know who they are. And the UN says you guys can't do anything about it, right? That's what's happening with Israel. And one day, like I said, like Bryce said, if they try to establish a no-fly zone over there, that means we have to go in, take out Israel's air power so they can't humiliate the poor little Palestinians. So that tells me that maybe one of those Israeli generals finally takes the football and punches the red button. Israel is a nuclear power, folks. I mean, you could see something go with that, just Israel just defending herself. And maybe that's not how it happens, but you could see it happen. All I know is that Israel eventually gets pushed to the point where she's desperate, has to lash out. I mean, she did in 67, you know, in the Israeli wars. She will again if she's forced to. And we may be on the receiving end of that. And no matter how big we are, no matter how many F-22s we have, we don't want to be on the receiving end of that. We are going to lose. Going to lose. Questions or comments? Yes, Jeremy. Right. I don't think so, no, sir. Not originally, anyway, no. Just like the New Testament, it wasn't originally written that way. Yeah, and which indicates that somebody's hand is in even the numbering, and these days modern scholars say all the numbering in your Bible, the verses, the chapters, those are all by man, right? I'm convinced that it wasn't just by man. I mean, you can't build doctrine out of, you know, numbers of where verses happen and stuff, but it's remarkable that they happen that way. 13, 13 words. The ultimate act of rebellion. Just wild. Yes, sir.
Nobody's been able to explain to me, and I've asked, you know, several times. I don't know, well, maybe I should sit down and start with the professor, but why is Luther's Bible got the same verse number virtually verse by verse through the whole book as the King James? I mean, there's something different. There's something about that.
Yeah, I understand. Yeah, amen. I don't know. Kim. Yeah. Right. Huh. Yeah. Right. Interesting. Liz, I saw your hand a second ago. I didn't hear any of that. Yeah. Right. Yeah, amen. Okay, I lost it over here a second. Go ahead. Yes. Yeah, I know that was the case. I don't know offhand where exactly it came in. Didn't it come in during the great, you know, Reformation text, the Greek, you know, the TR stuff? Wasn't it Erasmus and those guys that started introducing numbers? Well, I can probably find out. It'll take a few hours. I'm not sure.
I understand that Luther used the language of
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm not
a,
kind of a
no. Chances are pretty good that if you Googled, you know, verse numbering, you would probably find something there. Yeah, you'd probably find something. Yep. My guess is that it comes out of the Masoretic text and the Greek text, but I don't know when it started. Do you, Jeremy? Okay, me neither. Anything else? All right, let's close then tonight. Let's sing one more. We'll sing number 36. Number 36. God who, when he makes an eternal promise, is able to keep it because he'll be around eternally. And Father, we thank you for Abraham's promises. We're glad that we have a small slice of that ourselves, spiritually speaking anyway, and we're glad we are grateful for it. We pray, Father, you'll help us to remain true in our hearts, not only to the God of Israel, but Israel herself. We know you love her. And we pray you'll help us to remain true. Father, thank you for your love and goodness to us. Pray you protect us the rest of the week. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.